All right, so welcome to our Good Friday service. I look forward to this service every year because it's super special for many reasons. The Christ is special. We do something a little different that's special. And we have the Pensieros with us, which is special. Those of you who have been here for past Good Fridays know this is Pastor Gene, and he is the senior pastor of Calvary Chapel Hampford, and that was a church that I grew up in. And so I served under Gene for many years and learned a lot from him, and he's been very helpful to us as a church behind the scenes. He's done a lot for us and been a good friend to me and brother in the Lord, and so we're excited to have him. He has a great heart, a servant's heart for the Lord, and he knows a ton about the Lord and from Scripture. He's very wise, so excited to hear his study this evening.
Weston has learned a lot from me about what not to do, so all negative examples. He can remember these lessons back. He's like, I saw that guy do this. I'm going to do the opposite of that. How's everyone tonight? It's good to be here. We're excited. It's really a privilege for us to come up. I believe it's our fifth year up with you guys. We had 1 year off. I think that was 2024 that we weren't able to come up. But I'm excited to look at a passage tonight. We're going to be in Mark chapter 15. If you have a Bible or a device with a Bible app on it, I really invite you, encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 15, because much more important than anything I have to say is the living Word of God right there in your hands. And as I like to remind myself, the Lord has gone to considerable effort to get His Word in our language, in our hands, so that we might know Him, who He is, what He said, what He's done, what He's made, who He's made us to be. So we want to look at that and faithfully look into it. Anybody ever watch Undercover Boss? Was that a show anybody liked to watch? When Undercover Boss debuted way back in 2010, it was the most popular new show of any genre that year. It was a phenomenon. And I can understand that, because there's something compelling about seeing the head of a company mingling with their employees, particularly when the employees don't recognize the boss, and seeing how the employees treat the person who signs their paychecks. And, you know, as we've come up on Good Fridays, as it's been our privilege and our honor, we've looked at Jesus and Barabbas, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus with the thieves on the cross. 1 year we looked at Genesis 22, how that was a type of Christ's death on the cross. Tonight we've got a scene that reminded me a lot of Undercover Boss, because the Savior of the world, the Creator of the universe, God Himself, is sort of brought into the break room of a detachment of Roman soldiers, and they treat Him in such a way that they would never have treated Him if they realized that He was the King of Kings. They treat Him with shocking horror. They mock the idea that Jesus is in charge of anything. Insult and injury are heaped upon our Lord before He's led away to be crucified at Calvary. And so we want to look at this short little passage. We're going to begin in verse 16. Let me read it for you. I'm reading out of the CSB version, but whatever version you're reading out of is fine. And beginning in verse 16, we read this. The soldiers led Him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. They dressed Him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns, and put it on Him. They began to salute Him. Hail, King of the Jews! And they were hitting Him on the head with a stick and spitting on Him. Getting down on their knees, they were paying Him homage. And after they had mocked Him, they stripped Him of the purple robe and put His clothes on Him, and they led Him out to crucify Him. So as we're moving through the story of Jesus dying on the cross, let's catch up to where we're at in the story. Jesus has, of course, already been betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, already had His Last Supper with His disciples. He was then illegally tried under the cover of night at the high priest Caiaphas's house. There He was denied by Peter three times in that heartbreaking scene, beaten by the Jews, then delivered to Pilate. He's already been traded for Barabbas, as the crowds called out, give us Barabbas and crucify Jesus. And He has already been flogged at Pilate's order. Already, Jesus has endured abandonment and abuse and indignity, so many horrible things. And now, as Pilate wrestles with what to do in this situation, He allows Jesus to be taken for a time and left with a group of Roman soldiers. You've seen scenes like this play out in movies or TV shows where the one person who shouldn't be in this group is left in the group alone, and anyone who might stop the people from harming him, they walk out of the room. He allows Jesus to be in this area where the Roman soldiers would have hung out, kind of a courtyard, and these fellows make sadistic sport of their prisoner, not only hurting him, but sort of staging a mock coronation for their own amusement. So let's look at verse 16 again a little more closely. The soldiers led him away into the palace, that is the governor's residence, and called the whole company together. A whole company of Roman soldiers would have been anywhere between 200 and 600 soldiers, according to scholarship of the time. And it's possible that the men we're seeing here were just the guys who were on duty, and so maybe it wasn't the whole complement. But given the simmering, near-riotous atmosphere, it would have been a large group, right? We know that Jerusalem was about to boil over. Pilate was very concerned about riots, and there was all sorts of things happening. And so it's just a large group of soldiers. And they bring Jesus into this courtyard of Herod the Great's enormous palace. Now, Herod the Great's been dead for quite some time, but this is where they kind of set up shop. And when Roman governors got to town, this is where their headquarters would be. Herod the Great's palace. And so picture the scene, if you can. You have Pilate, not a king, inhabiting the palace of a different line of pretender kings, the wicked Herods, who had no business ruling over the people of Judea or Galilee. And there on the pavement bleeds the real king, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, whose throne is and forever will be there in Jerusalem. And it's a scene where these wicked squatters had moved in to the place where Jesus should have rightly ruled. The leaders of Israel should have recognized him as Messiah, as king, as who he said he was, and received him. And yet they rejected him, choosing instead to be subjected and oppressed by the pretenders of Herod and the installed rulers of Pilate. Sometimes people will be going through times of trouble or difficulty or relational conflict, and they'll say something like, you know what, I feel like I'm a stranger in my own house. Maybe you felt that way at some point in your life. Now imagine Jesus. He's the creator, he's the king, he's God who made the world, he's the God who sustains the world with his love and his grace and the power of his will. It is his breath in your lungs and in all of their lungs, and this is how we humans treated our king, our creator, the lover of our souls. Verse 17, they dressed him in a purple robe, twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on him. You can know a lot about an empire by how they treat their prisoners. Rome may have boasted about what they called the Pax Romana, like, hey, we have peace, the Pax Romana. Aren't you glad that you have peace thanks to us? But, of course, we know it was a peace compelled by the edge of a sword. It was with a knife held under your neck. That's how they kept the peace. They were not a merciful people. They were not a compassionate people. And here we see the kinds of things that the Roman Empire would do to those that were prisoners in their hold. The soldiers stage a little play for themselves. They're bored. They're tense. There's a lot going on. They've got a little bit of time off here, and so they stage a play. They dress Jesus up as a king with all the regalia of a coronation ceremony, a purple robe, the color worn by emperors, a royal diadem, and Matthew tells us that they put a staff in his hand as a scepter. It was just a true anti-Christ mockery, saying, oh, look, let's give him a scepter, let's give him a crown, let's give him a robe. Now, a quick note about the crown of thorns, one of the most enduring images of the Easter story of Passion Week, and it's an important one. And obviously, this would have been agonizing and disfiguring no matter how they shaped it, but it's possible that we don't imagine the crown of thorns quite right. If you're like me, I always imagine the crown of thorns as all the longest barbs going inward. And hey, if you've even had, you know, roses, we're not talking about rose thorns here. We're talking about serious barbs. But, you know, there's barbs all around. But I always imagine that they made it so that the barbs were all the way in. But it's likely that the soldiers fashioned this crown so that the largest thorns, the tallest ones, spread upward and outward. Again, many barbs and would have still sliced into our Lord's head. But at the time, the coins of Rome would depict the emperor wearing a radiant crown. You can look them up, and they've found some of them from this time. And it's, you know, a profile of the emperor, and he's got a crown. Think of kind of like the Statue of Liberty with those pokies going out, right? And that's the royal diadem that the emperor was wearing with the triangular spikes pointed upward. And so I kind of thought that was interesting that, you know, sometimes as we go through the Word of God, sometimes we have images that we have sort of superimposed onto the Word, whereas it's not necessarily exactly how it played out. But of course, this crown of thorns would have done immense pain and damage to our Lord, no matter how they fashioned it. Their satirical performance continued, now with pretend worship. Look at verse 18. They began to salute him. Hail, King of the Jews! And so they parodied the common salute to Caesar. Hail, Caesar, right? And so they're just having what they think is a good old time here. Now, here's what I find interesting. Why would they call him King of the Jews? On the one hand, we would expect that they have no idea who this guy is. It's just some Jewish guy that got dumped here in the courtyard. But it is obvious that they must have understood that some people considered Jesus to be a king, the coming king. In other words, they must have heard something about the triumphal entry at the beginning of Passion Week, the Sunday before. They must have heard that this guy bleeding on the pavement here came into Jerusalem riding on a colt, and the people of Judea were shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David, and calling him king, and blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so word had traveled, and clearly these soldiers had heard something about it, that this man was believed by many to be a king. And in some sense, they have staged here a satanic alternate perversion of the triumphal entry. As the devil in the kingdom of darkness celebrated what they thought was victory over the Son of God. You see, on Palm Sunday, many brought their clothes to put on the colt for Jesus to sit on, an act of kindness and compassion to give him comfort and to give an offering to him. What do the soldiers do? Well, they take an old faded robe of a cavalry officer and they pressed it onto his back, which would have led to more pain, more bleeding, more damage after that scourging, because the fabric of that robe would have adhered to the open wounds left by the scourge. And in a moment, we'll see they tear it off and it would have reopened many of those wounds and the blood would have started to flow afresh as the clots were torn away. On Palm Sunday, many brought palm branches and laid them before the Lord in praise. And here the soldiers take a reed and they force it into his hand and then take it from his hand and start beating him with it. Believers sang praises of worship to the Son of David on Palm Sunday. These soldiers spat and scoffed. All along, Jesus really was the king. He really was the king. Undercover from their perspective, but he really was the king, and not just the king of the Jews. He's the king of the Romans too. He was the king of heaven and earth, the king of the Americans, the king of everyone. And there he was, willingly enduring this sort of treatment. Verse 19 says, they were hitting him on the head with a stick and spitting on him, getting down on their knees. They were paying him homage. These brutalities, it wasn't a one-and-done thing. They repeatedly spat, repeatedly struck, repeatedly blasphemed. Little did they know that as they made sport of Jesus, they thought they were having some fun. I mean, it was horrible and perverse and brutal, but they thought they were just having fun. But little did they know they were fulfilling centuries-old prophecies that had been written down in the Old Testament. Prophecies like Isaiah 50, verse 6, I gave my back to those who beat me and my cheeks to those who tore out my beard. I did not hide my face from scorn and spitting. And you can find many other prophecies that specifically speak to the suffering that Jesus endured. Look at Psalm 22. Look at passages like Isaiah 50, the suffering servant, and you see that this was always the plan. This was always the thing that Jesus came to do. You know, the crucifixion wasn't just because Jesus got himself into trouble and didn't know how to get himself out of it. This is why he came, to give his life as a ransom for many, for you and for me. Jesus himself had laid it out very clearly for his disciples long before this moment. This is back in Mark chapter 10. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, taking the 12 aside again. Jesus began to tell them the things that would happen to him. And here's what Jesus said: "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days." Jesus fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, and not just ones that he could have tried to do for himself. He wasn't whispering to these Roman soldiers, "Hey, I need you to spit on me. That way people will think I'm fulfilling this prophecy." No, it's just that Jesus really was God come in human flesh. This really was the plan. The plan that the Lord first spoke of all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Okay, here's what's going to happen. Adam and Eve, you've brought sin into the world. With sin has come death and separation between God and mankind. And God loves us so much, he was unwilling to allow that to continue. So he said, "Here's what we're going to do. I'm going to work a plan to reconcile mankind to me. I'm going to make a plan to defeat death. I'm going to make a plan to make right what you have done wrong." And the Lord is going to send the seed of the woman, and he's going to bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent would bruise his heel. But all the way back in the Garden of Eden, the plan was communicated to us. And throughout the Old Testament, we see these types, and we see these prophecies, and we see these promises, and we see these directions all culminating, all fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus knew all of these things would happen. As he's talking with his friends there, he said, here's exactly what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be betrayed. All of these things are going to happen. And yet he willfully chose to endure it, to endure all of it for you, for me, for all the sinners of all the world, from every generation, so that we could be saved from sin, so he could buy us back from death, so that he could change our lives with his forgiveness and grace, so he could ransom us and transform us and make us new. Verse 20, after they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple robe and put his clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. Usually those condemned to crucifixion were forced to carry the cross beam naked to the execution spot, and they would be flogged along the way. That was normally what happened, but Jesus had already been flogged. Pilate was trying to get the crowds off of his back. He's like, "Well, how about I flog this guy and we'll call it good?" Obviously, that wasn't good enough for the crowds. And so Jesus had already been flogged. He certainly would not survive a second scourging. Many people didn't survive the first scourging. And so the regular custom was not followed. But not only did he willingly endure all of this, it's one thing to endure pain. Some of you have had to endure pain of one kind or another. The pain of childbirth, the pain of getting a tattoo, the pain of this, that, or the other thing, right? The pain of, you know, having a bone set or something like that. It's one thing to willingly endure pain because you know what, you know, it's going to be over soon, or you know what's on the other side. But let's not forget that Jesus Christ could have ended all of this with a single word from his mouth. You know, if I break my leg and I'm out somewhere and we need to get that bone set, and they're like, "Hey, you know, you're out in the wilderness, we got to set your leg, otherwise a bear's going to come eat you." Okay, then I can understand, all right, I'll bite down on a stick and all right, I'll endure this pain because otherwise it's going to be worse for me. But if I could just say, "I'm going to snap my fingers," or "I'm going to speak a word and everything's done, and my leg is fine and we're back at home and I'm comfortable," there's no way I would have said, "Well, let me just endure the pain." And so Jesus, as we consider what he endured on Good Friday, he endured it, but don't forget he could have ended all of this with a single word. called 12 legions of angels, could have judged these Romans on the spot, judged the whole world on the spot with a word from his mouth. He could have saved him from the pain and the misery and the death and the shame. But what would it have cost him? What would it have cost Jesus if he put an end to his suffering, which he could have done at any moment throughout this process? It would have cost him what he really wanted, you and me. That was the joy set before him. He endured the shame of the cross because of you, because he loves you that much, because that was the only way that you could have a chance to be saved, to be reconciled with God. It wasn't even a guarantee that you would be reconciled with God, but a chance. The way was made, the door was open for you to be saved, to receive salvation because of the cross, and that was worth it. And he was unwilling to pay the cost of losing those he loves to end the pain and suffering he was facing. You see, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This was the price. This was the price that Christ paid. Romans 5:8 says, God proves his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Christ's death on the cross was not a defeat. Christ's death on the cross was a demonstration of his love for you. While we were sinners, Paul said, not while the Romans were sinners only, not while the Pharisees were sinners only, not, he says, while we were sinners, all of us. As that, you know, song says, it was our sin that held him there until it was accomplished. Our hearts house the same wickedness as these Roman soldiers. Oh, I would never do what they did. Okay, maybe. But each of our hearts and lives are still dead in trespasses and sins, if not for the salvation of Jesus Christ. The soldiers were mocking Jesus, but they accidentally demonstrated a lot of truth in what they were doing because Jesus really was a king. The leadership of Israel had failed to give Jesus the coronation he deserved, right? They had said, you're not the king, you're not the Son of God, we want you dead, we want you gone. The soldiers didn't know what they were doing, but he really was a king. One day every knee will bow and every tongue will truly confess that he is Lord and hail him as king. He is the conquering victor who will wear the crown of glory forever and ever. When he comes again, he is not coming to die a second time, he's coming to judge his enemies and to deliver his people, those who rise again in the resurrection. At his first coming, he came in love. In his second coming, he comes in wrath and deliverance. And so if I'm a sinner and God is going to judge sin, the question is, all right, well, then how can I be saved? How can I be delivered? Well, God tells us in Isaiah 1, our sins, yours and mine, are like a scarlet robe. On a spiritual level, we are all wearing this filthy scarlet robe of sin. And Jesus took our robe of sin, our iniquities, and exchanged it for his robe of righteousness. And we can even see it here. It's like he's taking the scarlet robe upon himself in the crucifixion, and he exchanges it for a white robe of righteousness. When you are born again, when you believe in Jesus and receive the salvation offered by God, as described in the Bible, Isaiah the prophet says that God wraps you in his robe of righteousness. That's in Isaiah 61, verse 10. But only because he first takes your scarlet robe of sin, only because he was willing to wear the purple robe that we see in this passage. He took it on himself. He died in your place, not only so that you could be rescued from death, but also be made a citizen of his kingdom so that he might share the glory of eternity with you forever and ever. God always does more than we expect. It would be one thing to be cleared of your debts. That would be a great thing. Some of you, if you're facing debt right now, man, I would settle for, hey, I'm clear of my debt. I'm at zero. And the Lord says, oh, I cleared your debt, and then I installed the wealth of my righteousness into you. And I'm giving you the inheritance that I'm giving my son. Now you're going to share in it, and you're going to rule and reign with me in my kingdom. He installs all of these things through salvation. If you watched Undercover Boss, there was always some employee who treated the boss terribly, right? And at the end of the episode, we always waited for the payoff of that person getting fired. It was always a great moment. We think, yeah, they got what they deserve. Because those moments, the reason they put those in the episodes is because it stokes our desire for revenge, our natural love for other people getting what we think they deserve. But what happened at the end of Good Friday? Remember, there is a moment when the boss is revealed, a centurion who probably participated or at least witnessed what we've just seen in these verses. He realizes who Jesus is. You remember that? Jesus says, "Oh, this was the Son of God, you guys." That guy, and he was almost undoubtedly there watching or participating in these verses. And what did Jesus say at the end of the episode when, you know, when the boss is revealed, in a sense, for all those, you know, who were involved? He says, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Jesus died for the Romans. He died for the thieves beside him. He died for all those whose sin added to the bill, which only the cross could pay. Because Jesus is that gracious. He's that loving. He cares for you that much. While mankind was beating Jesus with a reed, what does Jesus promise? Do you remember? He made a promise in Matthew 12. It's also in Isaiah 42. He says, "I, as king, I will not break a bruised reed." See, the Lord looks at our lives and he sees how weak we are. He sees that, you know, we're just like dust. We're like a reed that is bruised and about to break. We were out with my folks a few weeks ago. My parents love to go birding, and so we went out to this place in Merced Wildlife Refuge, and birds all around, and there's kind of marshy areas, and they had these reeds growing, and, you know, kids were kind of playing with the reeds, and man, you practically touch the reeds and they just break. They're so weak, they're so frail. And so here are the Romans, supposedly these, you know, tough men full of power. They're beating Jesus with a reed, and there's the King of Kings. And what does he promise us? He promises that with his scepter in his hand, he will not break a bruised reed. He was broken so that you don't have to be. You and I are the frail, vulnerable reeds. And the Lord did all of this and continues to work and to watch and to accomplish his grace for us so that we would not only not be broken, but that we would be strengthened. He says, "I don't want you to stay a reed. I want you to be like a tree planted by rivers of water who can withstand the storms, who can withstand the winds and the rain, and who's bearing fruit season after season." Through the gruesome brutality of the day of Jesus' death, we can see the good work done by the Good Shepherd on Good Friday. And now we get to not only have our scarlet sins made white as snow, but we are able to walk the road of righteousness, wearing Christ's robe of righteousness ourselves. And that is the Christian calling, to recognize that Jesus is the King, that he is coming back, but that he calls us to walk with him today. And in our hearts and our choices, our thoughts and our words, we bow before him, we worship him, we obey him, and we praise him for what he has done for us out of the abundance of his love and grace. Hey.
All right. So you mentioned, I'm only asking you questions on stuff that wasn't in your sermon.
Fine.
No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. You mentioned that Pilate was trying to figure out what to do while the soldiers were mocking Jesus and like taking him out. Is there a lesson there for us about from Pilate's perspective about indecision or about not acting on what you know is right? Or what do we have to learn from Pilate not making a decision and just letting soldiers kind of take over there?
Yeah, you know, I think for me, one of the important lessons that Pilate gives us as an example is, you know, from the world's perspective, he had more power and more position and more everything than anybody else in the story, right? And yet he's totally beholden to the whims of the crowd. He can't do what he knows he should do because the crowd is so upset and he's worried about, well, how is this going to impact my political life and what's going to go on here or there. He doesn't actually care about any of the people in the situation. He cares about himself. But man, you can watch him be enslaved to his own worldliness. And it's amazing that we would look at Pilate as, aside from this story, right, if someone like Pilate would be seen as one of the most successful, most important people in the empire, you know, way more power in some sense than like a governor of a state has. And yet we see he is trapped by his desire for power and his desire for position. He knows that Jesus has done nothing wrong. He's dead to sort of, you know, religious ideas, you know. You know, at one point he's like, well, what is, you know, he's ignoring his wife. He's doing all this stuff. He just wants to get out of the situation. He doesn't really care about letting an innocent man be brutalized, let an innocent man be scourged and even then be executed. He knows Jesus has done nothing wrong. And he doesn't particularly feel bad about it. He just feels, what he feels worst about is his situation. And then, you know, from what we learn in you know, from historians, what is recorded, I mean, Pilate didn't have much longer in power, you know. But to me, that's the interesting thing, that it's like, you know, sometimes in the world, people or we can tend to be tempted to chase after power or position or chase after this, you know, certain, you know, spot in our career or whatever it is. And it's like, hey, if we're not just, if we're not following the Lord, then none of that other stuff matters, because you're actually just a prisoner to your desire for power, or you're a prisoner to the people around you, or your the integrity you thought you had and the influence you thought you had gets all eroded away when the time of testing comes. And so to me, it's an interesting picture of just how weak the most powerful man in the room was. He wasn't able to, they weren't even Romans, you know, they're people in Judea. And he's like, well, I have to do what they want me to do, even though I know it's the exact wrong thing to do. And so he's a great negative example of how the world offers position and power, and so often it's just absolutely empty when the real moment of pressure comes.
Yeah, I think it surprises me how much people, or myself, or anybody, is influenced by what we perceive the crowd to think. Mm-hmm. It changes how we act and how we think. Sometimes people lean hard against it, and they're just an anti whatever the masses think, and sometimes people are just taken by it. But either way, that shouldn't be our target, we shouldn't be swayed. We shouldn't be moved toward society or culture as much as we're moved toward Christ. Mm-hmm. That's good.
And what a sad opportunity. How many people would like to have a one-on-one interview with Jesus Christ, right? And yeah, I see that hand. And man, Pilate got something that very few, statistically speaking, very few people on planet Earth have ever gotten. One-on-one chance to talk with Jesus. And it was all wasted because he had no interest in spiritual things. He was just trapped by the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of the world, like Jesus talks about in the parable of the sower.
Yep. Okay, so it's really easy for us, as we're reading a passage like this in Scripture and hearing the details of what Jesus went through, mm-hmm. it's easier for us to look at the soldiers and mock the look down at the soldiers, mm-hmm. or think that was so horrendous. How could they possibly treat Jesus like that? Mm-hmm. You mentioned that our sin makes us participators in Christ's crucifixion. Is that just our past sin, and now that we're Christians, we're no longer a part of the crucifixion anymore? It was just what was necessary for us to be saved? Or are there ways that we act like the soldiers now, even as Christians in our lives? Mm.
Yeah, great question. I guess, you know, what comes to mind when you ask that is that Christ is still our king, right? And, you know, I know the phrase Christ is king is, you know, being politicized right now or whatever, but biblically speaking, the kingdom of heaven is not a democracy or a republic. It's a kingdom, right? Jesus Christ is our king, and he calls us to bow our knees to him and confess that he's Lord, Lord now and Lord forever, right? That one day we'll be with him face to face in his kingdom, but that he's my Lord right now, and that I act as if primarily my allegiance is not to any human nationality or society, not primarily, I'm a son or daughter of God. I'm a citizen of the kingdom if I'm a Christian. And then when we start realizing that, you know, our sins are forgiven, But that doesn't make it okay for us to sin, and it doesn't break God's heart any less. And if we really start thinking about it, you know, it's so much worse when we give in willfully to temptation and sin against the Lord and against his word as Christians. Why? Because we do know. It becomes more about treason, right? It's treasonous against our king to disobey his orders, right? We would say that in any story. If you're reading a story, you know, and it's about a king and you know, people in his court, and he says, I want you to do this, and they do the opposite for their own desires or for their own enrichment, we would call that's treason, right? And so when the Roman soldiers did this, Jesus says, hey, they didn't know what they were doing. They don't realize it, right? And so, Father, forgive them. And even Paul talks about, hey, there are times where, you know, people were sinning in ignorance. But as Christians who know the Word, maybe we don't have the whole Bible memorized. I certainly don't. But we know the Word, and we know what the Christian life is about. We know the callings of a Christian. And we know that we're commanded to walk in the Spirit, walk by faith, and be led, right? So when we don't do those things, it is really an extreme form of rebellion and treason when you get down to it. Now, to us, it's like, well, you know, I just did this little thing. But, you know, as we look at an example of somebody like the Apostle Paul, right, the longer he was a believer, we can track and see the more sensitive he became to sin. And it's that classic example in some of his earlier epistles. He calls himself like the least of the apostles, right? And in a later epistle, he calls himself, you know, a sinner. And in one of his final epistles, he calls himself the chief of sinners, right? So the longer he was a Christian, the more sensitive he was to his own sin, realizing that, oh man, wretched man that I am, who's going to save me from this body of death? And he's talking about that sin nature within him. And so, you know, we should not treat sin lightly, even though the Lord gives forgiveness, and even though the Lord makes us white as snow, and even though if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to cleanse us of our sins, but that shouldn't make us sin that grace might abound, and it shouldn't make us be light about our attitude towards sin, because if anything, it's worse because we know better and we know what the truth is and what the Lord calls us to.
Yeah, another layer of that, to that point, I think a lot of Christians will, like, we have a tendency to try to live life on our own terms, or kind of like how we want to live and how we want things to be, and then we try to make God be our butler, where mm-hmm. whatever, when we need something, Lord, give me what I need to go continue living however I want to live, and just kind of assume that's just fine. Mm-hmm. But to think that we weren't submitting our life to the king mm-hmm. is this form of mockery. Like, you're the king when I want you to be, or in the way I want you to be. I want you to save me, but I don't want you to be the king of my, like, yeah. really own my life mm-hmm. and determine how I live and what my life is and yeah. where I'm going.
Yeah, on our Wednesday nights, we just kind of got done in the section about when the rich young ruler comes and talks to Jesus. And it's interesting, you know, we obviously end up focusing a lot on the fact that Jesus said, hey, you need to give all your money away, right? And yeah, but let's not forget what the final command was, and come and follow me. And that was also something the rich young ruler, yes, he was sorrowful because he had many possessions, but just as much he was like, well, no, I don't follow you. I'm a ruler. He's the rich young ruler, right? And he says, no, like, you don't get it. I checked a bunch of boxes, and I want you to verify and that I get to inherit eternal life. He comes and he says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, well, let's talk about some of the commands. I did all of those. I did them all. And I've done them from my youth. Effectively, he tells Jesus, I'm without sin. I haven't sinned since before my bar mitzvah, Jesus. And I've done all of the things. And so you owe me, God owes me eternal life. And Jesus says, what you really need to do is follow me. And he says, oh, absolutely not. He wanted to keep being a ruler. He didn't want to be a used to be rich young disciple. He wanted to stay a rich young ruler. And so discipleship, there, you know, a person who is saved is a disciple. You have to be a disciple, not just a believer, right? What does the Bible say? Even the demons believe and they tremble, right? So sometimes you hear it say, like, you know, every Christian, you know, every believer, every disciple is a believer, but not every believer is a disciple. And we don't need to argue about all of that. But the Christian life is a life of discipleship, not just a life of I agree with intellectual ideas or I agree with mental beliefs about who Jesus is, but it is a life of discipleship. Because the rich young ruler clearly believed. He believed in the Old Testament. He believed in the law. He believed in God. He believed in heaven. He believed in all of these things. And he says, okay, come follow me. Absolutely not. And none of us, not one of us, would qualify the rich young ruler as, oh, that was someone who had faith in Jesus and we would say is saved, or we might say is in heaven. Now, I hope he is. I hope he heard the news about the resurrection and finally let go of those things. But as far as the story is given, he's not a disciple. And so we would say your mental beliefs didn't connect to transformation in your life. And this is what James is talking about. He's saying, James doesn't say you're saved by doing works. He's saying if your faith doesn't work, your faith is dead, like the faith of the rich young ruler. And so we need to be disciples, whether we're young or old. That's the key. Not that we're trying to rule our own lives, but be disciples of the King.
Yeah, that's good. That's good. So you talked about Jesus going through all of that suffering, easily able to snap his fingers and make it all go away. But he goes through it willingly. And at the end of all of it, he prays for God to forgive them, mm-hmm. for they don't know what they do. How does Christ's sacrifice and his forgiveness of those who treated him so poorly teach us how to forgive mm-hmm. and sacrifice for others?
Mm. Yeah, that's the hard one, right? But, you know, the Lord calls us to be like him, right? And to be conformed into his image. And certainly none of us do it perfectly. All of us are falling short of what we could do in the power of the Spirit, right? So we recognize that, we own that. But the Lord is really says some really specific things about forgiveness in his word. It's hard because I think sometimes when we, in the Christian life, when we think about or talk about forgiveness, I think sometimes we equate that with, and so we pretend like nothing ever happened. Let's say you have a broken relationship with someone, you've sinned against them or they've sinned against you, right? Something real, and you have like this broken relationship one way or another. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily mean that, well, we just go back to the way everything was and we pretend like nothing happened. Sometimes you have to have, you know, a change in the way you relate to one another. Let's say someone committed a crime against you, like violently attacked you. Okay, the Lord says that we can, in our hearts and through the power of the Spirit, forgive that person, meaning we don't hold bitterness against that person. We don't wish evil on that person. We don't, you know, pray that God would smite that person, but that we realize, okay, I'm a sinner, they're a sinner. The Lord loves both of us. Lord, and I'm going to pray for that person that they would be reconciled to the Lord. But that doesn't mean that you say, okay, well, now I have to have them move into my house with me. That's what real forgiveness is, right? So, but at the same time, we want to be really careful because the Lord spoke really strong words about forgiveness, about his standard for forgiveness, you know, 70 times 7, and things like, and if you don't forgive others, then the Father is not going to forgive you, right? So the Lord did speak very strongly about forgiveness, and it's primarily, as always, about a heart issue of what's going on in my heart. Am I holding on to a little package of hate in my heart towards that person because I want to hate them and I want to be angry at them? And the Lord says, I want you to lay that down at the cross and I'll deal with the situation. We say, well, but Lord, I want to hold on to this because this is like my pet hate and I really enjoy feeding it and watering it and making sure it's groomed really well all the time. But we do that, right? We hold on to bitterness. We hold on to anger. We hold on to hate. And that's the kind of unforgiveness that the Lord is like, don't do that. But forgiveness doesn't just mean, well, we totally are now best friends forever and we vacation together no matter what's happened between us. And I think sometimes Christians struggle finding that line, but it's always about the heart issue and then behaving the way Jesus behaved. Oh man, the Lord has forgiven me for the like 10 million sins that I've committed today, right? Like in thought and the things I could have done but I didn't do. I mean, it's not 10 million, praise the Lord, but like we're all sinning every day because we don't live up to a standard of perfection. And so we want to remind ourselves when others sin against us or offend us that, okay, I can probably be a little more thick-skinned. I can be a little more gracious because look at the Lord. And there are going to be times where it's like, hey, we have to deal with this offense. And here's how the Lord tells Christians to deal with an offense, Matthew 18, that kind of stuff. But in a lot of cases, if it's something that is no one's actually being hurt or really being defrauded, there are times where Paul said, hey, be defrauded. Be defrauded for the sake of the gospel. So I'm not saying everybody just has to let everything go, but there are times where we can become a little thicker skinned and say, hey, I can just sort of absorb that offensive thing that person said in grace. I can let it go because the Lord has covered over my sin, covered over their sin, and I'm going to try to win that person in love, or I'm going to try to move forward the way that the Lord would. Just remember, Jesus walked around, you know, for 3.5 years of his ministry with Judas Iscariot. He knew exactly who Judas was. He says, one of you is a devil. He didn't believe from the beginning. He knew Jesus was stealing from the ministry. He knew he was his betrayer. And every day he walked around with Judas and loved him and called him friend and gave him opportunities and spent time with him and tried to teach him. And that's a model that we want to aspire to. While obviously, let me just clarify and say, like, that doesn't mean you have to allow people to harm you. It doesn't mean you have to allow people to do something wrong to you. I think we know what you're talking about. If you're being harmed by someone right now, you need to let somebody know, get the authorities involved. But as far as forgiveness in a situation where it's not about someone actually being harmed, something like that, we can always look back to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, you allowed love to dominate your thoughts toward us, not bitterness, resentment, anger, those sorts of things. And so, Lord, help me to let love dominate my thoughts toward others.
Yeah, we talk about a lot here, separating out into three parts: forgiveness, reconciliation, and trust. Mm-hmm. So forgiveness is a one-way street that you forgive others in your heart every time, no matter what. Reconciliation is a two-way street. Mm-hmm. The offender needs to repent in order for there to be reconciliation, mm-hmm. and you need to forgive. And then trust is something that's earned. You could mm-hmm. even reconcile with someone,
yeah.
but not earn trust. And that's modeled after how Christ does that with us, where he'll give you a little bit, and then once you're faithful with that, he'll mm-hmm. trust you with even more. Yeah. But that's really good. Thank you for being here.
Yeah, really, thank you for having me. It's really fun to come up. We're always really excited to come up. It's a fun trip for us. And so thank you for having us. It's really good to be with you guys. You guys are a sweet group. Love the Raposos, and just glad to be here. And I hope you guys have a good time eating delicious, sugary things now.
We're going to close in prayer. And then, yeah, you can head to the back for some fellowship and dessert, potluck, and more coffee if you want. Father, thank you for this evening. We thank you for Christ's sacrifice on the cross for us. We remember his body broken, and we remember his blood spilled, and we remember what that's done for us and changed our lives. We walk out of here with that reminder of the grace that you've given to us, the new life you've given to us, the forgiveness you've given to us, and we walk out ready to love you and to love the world and share that forgiveness and salvation with the world. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Enjoy the dessert.